Thank David for the good songs and all the good prayers and the service this morning. Truly good to be together with you. Truly blessed to have opportunities to present God's Word to you. And encourage you to have your Bibles out and turn along and follow along with me. And as we look at the some lessons from God's Word, and I'd like to take a look today at a continuation of our lesson on reaching for spirituality. Reaching for spirituality. As in Scripture, there are those who want to know, as in Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, those who want to know what's the foremost command, what is the greatest command, and by nature we want to make sure we get the best ones, the most important commands right, don't we? We want to make sure we got the most important doctrines right, the most important commands. And in this case, I'll read that in verse 28, starting in Mark chapter 12. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, asking, which is the first or foremost commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments, hear, O Lord, or hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like unto it, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so this scribe here wanted to know from Jesus, and seemingly in this case it's sincere. Okay, there's another case where the motives may be questioned, but in this case it seems to be a sincere question from the scribe. And he wanted to know what was the most important asset of our Savior. And so man, as we look, man wants to know which is, and not uncommon, which is the foremost command. And we, in this lesson today, one of the three mentioned in Matthew 23:23, go ahead and read that. This is the I'm picking these the 3 points from in these lessons. We did judgment last time, but Jesus addresses the Pharisees, he says, he calls them hypocrites. He says, you pay tithe of spices, but you've omitted the weightier matters. They missed the greatest and foremost command. They missed the weightier matters of the law and judgment, mercy, and faith. And notice, and he says there and follows that, it says, these ought you have to have done and not left the other undone. In other words, tithing of spices was good. That was wildly good. That was not specifically commanded. Tithing of their livestock and other crops was specifically commanded. Jesus says, that was good that you tithed those things. But the weightier commands you've missed. And today we want to talk about mercy. A couple of weeks ago we talked about judgment or justice. And today we want to talk about mercy. And that brings us, in my mind, I went to the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful in Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And we're going to talk about that a little bit, and it's not the focus of our scripture, but that's one of the main points, the main scriptures that comes to mind as we talk about mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And as we look at our lesson, that'll come up again in a bit. But so we want to talk about reaching for spirituality. Lacking these things, we become like the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were not spiritual. They were strictly looking at the external. They did things to be seen of men. Jesus called them hypocrites. Jesus raving rebuke against them in Matthew 23. And our purpose is not to go through those things. Our purpose is to focus, though, upon the things that help us become better Christians, a better servants of God, that we don't miss the weightier matters. As those in Jesus' time had missed. They missed the weightier matters. And these are very important, and especially with mercy, we're going to find there's an exceptional importance associated with mercy, that maybe not so much with justice and with faithfulness. But with mercy, there is an emphasis put on this subject in Scripture, in New Testament Scripture, as it pertains to God and how He deals with us. So as we've introduced in the lesson here, we're looking for spirituality in life. And where do we find true spirituality? We don't find it in the world. We don't find it in yoga. We don't find it in exercise. We don't find true spirituality, what we want in life, in service to God. We don't find that in the world. We only find that in Scripture. So we have to go to the one true God who created us to learn what that truly is. And that's the only place you can be found. All others lack substance. All others do not have what we need when it comes to that. And I make a point of this along the way. Of all things, we always want to focus so much on being right doctrinally, because we're not going to miss doctrinal matters. We understand baptism. We've got that down. We understand the works of the church. We have that down. But what we often have overlooked, at least in my life, as I've studied, or remember back, I may say this different. In my life, as I remember from being taught, from preachers giving lessons, I don't remember less as much about mercy. I don't remember less as much about justice. So maybe those were common in my life. I just don't remember. But we ourselves, and I've had Christian friends tell me, they just don't feel spiritual. They want to be spiritual. They want to be more so, more spiritual, more closer to God. But they lack the ability and lack the understanding and have not got there yet and recognize that. And I think if we all admit that, we can all work on that in our lives. And that's where I want to start with this, is that we all look for more spirituality, become more spiritual, be more godlike, be more godly. And knowing we spend a lot of time, and rightly so, talking about what is right doctrine. There's nothing wrong with that. But as with the Pharisees, just having doctrine right does not get us there. It does not get us over the finish line. And that's what the point of these lessons that I want to bring out is that there's more to life and more to Christianity. There's more to spirituality than just knowing the steps of salvation and those type of things. And so the struggle is real for us individually. And we see, and as we make a point, the focus on doctrine versus the absence of any thing spiritual. And Matthew 23:23 was what happened there. And the consequences of that is brought out by Jesus there. And so we see that, and I use this term, one-dimensional Christianity doesn't work. It does not work. One-dimensional Christianity doesn't work. And we look in the world, there's three dimensions in this room here. And from a math perspective, you talk about dimensions. There's a fourth dimension, that's time. So our three dimensions existed a few seconds ago and a few seconds before that. But in Christianity, it's not just one-dimensional. If we're one-dimensional Christians, we're lacking, and we're severely lacking. And the writer of Hebrews even brings this up in a way in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 11 through Hebrews chapter 6. And there in that discussion, it talks about them moving on from the basics of the doctrine of Christ. They were babes and not able to take strong meat, it says in chapter 5. And you may be very familiar with this. I'll read it. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, starting there, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And it becomes such a need of strong milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the works, the repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of doctrines of baptism, of miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, laying on the hands, of the resurrection of the dead, of Jesus rose from the dead, that there's an afterlife, that there's eternal life and eternal judgment. Those are the fundamental. Those are the basis. And the Hebrew writer makes a contrast here. And the idea is that there are the easier things and the base things that we've all learned, but there's also things beyond that. And although in this case it doesn't make the point of Matthew chapter 23, it does make the point there are other things beyond. And I think in my mind, I first began to realize this as a Christian, as I focused and maintained emphasis upon doctrine and had make sure I have doctrine right and doctrine this and doctrine that. Well, there's more to life and more to Christianity than doctrine. Once again, we're not one-dimensional. And that came for me in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 5 through 11. There's a fundamental principle, a profound principle in 2 Peter chapter 5 that comes, that is brought up by Peter here, and it is very profound and very important for us to realize, I believe, as we look at Christianity, as we look at spirituality, as we look at godliness and who we are. And this is really the attitudes. He says in verse 5, besides this, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And so obviously I paraphrased all that for you. But notice what's important to me is not those so much as what it says about those. In verse 8, for if these be in you and abound, not just that you have them, but you have an abundance of them, you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, verse 9, he that lacks these things is blind. He that lacks these things is blind. And brethren, the blindness is a dangerous, dangerous state. And in essence, what this tells me, as I grow and as I mature, I will attain a better understanding of the doctrine of Christ. How can I have a great understanding and a perfect understanding or a complete understanding and be blind? Well, I can't, can I? He that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off. Verse 10, he says, therefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. And so there in that passage is a warning for us that it's not one-dimensional. In that case, there was 6 or 8 of them mentioned, important things. And at some point in time, as I study, I have in my mind a goal to take the Galatians 5, works of the flesh and fruit of the spirit, and the 2 Peter, the attitudes here, and all these attributes and try to put them together, because I don't think the writers here are telling us anything different from one or the other. These are all overlapping. These are all godliness. These are all righteousness. These are all important and integral to a Christian's life. As we bring these up and talk about these. But the point is, as I've stated, Christianity is not one-dimensional. It's not just strictly having the knowledge. That does not make us right with God, strictly having the knowledge. The Pharisees had the knowledge, but we see, obviously, in several ways they failed. And so in Matthew 23:23, we use at this point in the lesson, we want to talk about mercy. We want to talk about mercy. And so I want to define some terms here. And we started this with our last lesson, and this time I'm going to expand it a little bit for our lesson today. And that we have, first of all, judgment or justice we talked about last week. Judgment is getting what we deserve, isn't it? I get what I deserve. And I used to point, and I made this point last the other day. At one point in my life, I just want what is just. I just want what's right for me. As long as I'm treated fairly and given what I deserve, then I'm okay. There's one big problem with that in Christianity. It doesn't account for our Savior. Because if we get what we deserve as Christians, what do we get? We get eternal condemnation. That's what we deserve. So we have to throw judgment, we'll say throw, we have to put it in the right perspective here. We do not want what we deserve. We do not want what we deserve. What do we get, or what do we offer? God has offered mercy. God has offered mercy. And so if you notice the play on words here, mercy is not giving. Now, so first of all, I'm putting this in perspective of Matthew 23. So Matthew 23 is the Pharisees are to do these, or to give these. So the judgment is giving what is deserved. Versus receiving. So this is the giving part of it. I think that's really what Jesus was saying. The Pharisees should have been giving what is deserved, should have been just. They should have been merciful. And mercy is not giving what is deserved. I deserve eternal punishment. But God has offered mercy. God has offered mercy. It's not giving what is deserved. Grace is giving what is not deserved. So we're almost all the same words. We're just different order and different and the not in a different place even, right? Giving what is not deserved is grace. God's grace is giving us what we do not deserve. And mercy is not giving us what is deserved. I have to read it, otherwise I get them all mixed up. So if you're writing those down, that'd be good. And then here's two others that's going to show up that are associated with mercy and associated with grace. One of them is pity. It's used in Scripture. The sympathetic sorrow. So it's feeling pity for one who has whatever situation may be about that they find themselves in. And then last being compassion, the same sympathetic sorrow, but it also combined with the desire to alleviate. And I believe, and even looking at dictionaries, these are good in a way to separate these as we look at these words and how we use these words. So we don't want true justice in our life when it comes to God. We want His mercy. He's promised us grace. He's promised to give us what we don't deserve. And He's not. He's promised He will, if we meet His obligations, meet His requirements, He's going to give us what we don't deserve. He's not going to give us what is deserved. He has sympathetic sorrow for us, and we're going to especially look at Jesus. We're going to talk about Him because He is the most qualified in our world, in our realm, to be sympathetic to us, or empathetic is another word we might use, and have compassion. He showed compassion, and He showed compassion as He lived. And so we will talk about those things. So first of all, as we talk about mercy, it is, first of all, an attribute of God. It is an attribute of God. God's mercy is a sign. The mercy of God is spoken about in Scripture in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, reading there, "Blessed be the be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort," it says there. So God is the Father of mercies. Ephesians 2, 4, He is rich in mercy. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins," verse 5 says, "He has made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you're saved." So we see He's rich in mercy. He is of tender mercy. James 5:11. All these are used in reference to God and mercy. Each one of them has a little different a modifier there. James chapter 5, verse 11, it reads, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." The Lord is very pitiful, and we define that word, empathetic, sympathetic to sorrow. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And we're going to focus on mercy here, though both of those apply in a important. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Page over possibly in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Says there, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience." Well, I got to get out of James. I went the wrong way. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. It was the same opening for me. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you." And so we see the result of His mercy and His grace there in verse 4, He gets an inheritance. We also find, if you got that, if you're taking notes, you got those down, those are some of the key passages I found as I studied this that I thought brought out. This is an attribute of God, a core attribute of God, I would even say. And we're going to see that this attribute actually can take precedence over justice as we continue through this lesson here. What's important about the mercy of God? Yes, it is available, but yes, God can withhold His mercy. We see that certainly throughout the Old Testament. But Romans chapter 9 makes the point there that He is mercy on whom He will, and He hardens whom He will. In that case, he mentions about Pharaoh. We know how Pharaoh's heart was hardened, not to let the children of Israel leave. So we can see there that He has mercy on who He will, and He will and can withhold His mercy. And it's important also to understand that. It's not guaranteed. It's not something that we can demand in life. It is something. So Jesus is most qualified to show mercy. Jesus is most qualified. And I say that because of all the things that Jesus did, one of the significant points that's made in the Hebrew writer, the Hebrew letter, is that Jesus lived on this earth. He walked in our shoes. He endured what we endure. And so, therefore, He is qualified. He was all points tempted like as we are. Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 2. He was made like unto His brethren. And I'll read Hebrews 2, actually, if you want to turn there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 and 18. "For verily Jesus did not take on the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham." He didn't come like an angel, like a spiritual being. He came like a man, their father Abraham. He came like a man and lived upon this earth. He wasn't an angel. He was a man. Verse 17, therefore in all things it behooved him to be like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted as well. He can have sympathy. He can have empathy for us because he walked in our shoes. And as we know, we've talked about before, Jesus is a mediator. He is the one that goes between us and God. He can stand at God's side in judgment and say, Dave Porter lived this life and I lived like he did, and this, that was hard. He can sympathize with us. He can empathize with us in all the things that we do. Each and every one of us, he can do that. I'm glad Chad read that passage in Isaiah 53, or the song he sang about Jesus being acquainted with grief. You didn't read that one, but it was one in the song, was the core, the basis of the song. In Isaiah 53, and I want to turn over and read that. I don't have that in the presentation because I just noticed that when we sung the song. Isaiah chapter 53, the man of sorrows is the title of our song. And it's taken from this. He says there in verse 53 of Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is not a God sitting on a throne who has never lived on this earth. He is not a king that reigns above and telling, as the one in history has said, let them eat bread. They have that has no idea of our struggles and trials in life. That is not our Savior. That is not our Jesus. That is not our Messiah. It says there, he is acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And it goes on, talks about all the things that Jesus did. Jesus is uniquely and most qualified to show mercy and give mercy and to empathize with us, because he lived like we lived. He endured the trials of this life like we endured. He is qualified to show mercy, most qualified. He is the common man's king and able to show the empathy because of the life he lived. And that is, I think, a good way of looking at it, a good way of looking, of seeing our Savior and how mercy could be applied to us and how he is an advocate for us, how he is a mediator for us. What is interesting in Scripture and really important that we recognize is that God rejects the very worship he commands because men done it with the wrong attitude. In Isaiah, let's turn over to these passages here. Isaiah chapter 1, God rejects the very worship he commands. Now, there could be a couple of reasons for this, and we'll note that, but I want to make a focus upon the point that God does not strictly want obedience of a command. Strictly obeying a command does not help us in any way. In Isaiah chapter 1, in verses 2 through 27, we're not going to read all that, obviously. But he says there they lack judgment and they lack benevolence within the kingdom of Israel, or of Judah, I'm sorry. Chapter 1, verse 2 of Isaiah, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, the donkey his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people doth not consider. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backwards. Why should ye be stricken any more? Will ye revolt more and more? The whole of the head is sick and the whole of the heart faint. And as you go on through here, it talks about all the things they've done wrong. In verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. In verse 9 before that, the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom and been like Gomorrah, who was wiped off the earth. Verse 11, he says, to what purpose is this multitude of your sacrifices to me? So here's a people sacrificing. God says, I am full of burnt offerings and rams, the fat of fed beast, and I delight not in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come up here before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbath, the calling assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widows. Now, there's the one we had last week about judgment, about justice. They were not involved in that. Among all these other sins and things that they did, they lacked judgment and justice. And so there's the condemnation there in Isaiah chapter 1, that where God rejects their very worship. And we see a part of that. And we have Amos. In Amos chapter 5, they tread upon the poor and afflicted the just. They obeyed, but they obeyed the law, and they also worshiped idols. So they had things wrong. Continuing on, and then Hosea chapter 6. And I think this really drives home the point of this lesson. In Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, I want to read that. One of the minor prophets. And I always, there we go. Hosea chapter 6 is right after Daniel, verse 4 through 7. O Ephraim, what shall I do to thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and the dew as it goes away. In other words, it's just a flash. I have hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as a light that goes forth. For I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. He desires mercy and not sacrifice. That's mentioned again, in a sense, in Micah chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. He wants them to love mercy. Love mercy. And we see Jesus actually quote these passages. Micah 6, verse 6 through 8. There's a few pages over if you turned into Hosea. Verses 6 through 8. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with your thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Once again, there's multiple dimensions mentioned in several of these passages. I'm not saying any one of them over another one, but as we look, mercy has a high place when it comes to God and what he expects of, and righteousness, what he expects of us. So as we look and talk, and as he's condemned the Pharisees here about not having mercy, not being merciful, we find that God prefers mercy over obedience. He prefers mercy over obedience. Mercy over obedience, or sacrifice, another way of putting it. This is important to him. And if nothing else we get from that, we should recognize that that is the case. Mercy is integral. We cannot be one-dimensional and be pleasing to God. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus actually states, and I believe he's quoting from Micah, but Jesus repeats these very instructions, and we'll look at both of these. There's Matthew in a Mark passage here, Matthew 9, verse 11 through 13. Matthew 9, 11 through 13 says there, and when the Pharisees saw, they said unto his disciples, why does your master eat with the publicans and sinners? Of course, and we know the Pharisees looked down on the publicans and sinners. They didn't want no part of them. They wouldn't associate with them. They didn't want Jesus trying to teach them. They certainly didn't want Jesus trying to eat with them. How dare you go to the heathens and spend time with them? And notice what Jesus responds to this attitude. And when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that behold me not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous, but I come to call sinners to repentance. They lack mercy and judgment, as Jesus calls out in Matthew 23. Then again in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. I said Matthew. This is a great passage here. It's one I need to study more myself. But in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is going on the Sabbath day and picking corn. Now let's read that. Verse 12, verses 1 through 8. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 through 8. Very profound statement Jesus makes here. And at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. His disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. So we see here, first of all, the Pharisees have come up with this law, you can't pick corn to eat. Now, if you remember, they can go get their ox out of a ditch. If they get the ox gets stuck in a ditch, they go get that out on Sabbath day. That's okay, but you can't pick corn to eat. And of course, they weren't supposed to harvest. And you know, the very first time someone disobeyed the rule, they was picking up sticks. We know what happened there. And so did the Pharisees. But they said, you do what is unlawful to do on a Sabbath day. But Jesus said to them, have you not read? This is what the powerful statement here and the complicated statement. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him? How he entered in the house of God, he ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temples profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But he that had known this, what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Without spending more time, an important passage for us to study as Christians, Jesus says, I want mercy and not just sacrifice. Christianity is not one-dimensional. It's not one-dimensional. It's important to realize that we all have obtained mercy. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4, we've already read that. We've been begotten or made alive again to a lively hope. We have obtained that mercy. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, we didn't read that one. In 1 Peter chapter 10, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Before that, it's about being a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We have now, as Christians, obtained mercy. Why have we obtained mercy? Because we've had our sins forgiven. They've been remitted from the ones that we would be indebted for have been taken away from us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, we're made alive with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 7, it reads there. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, for he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Has raised us up together to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourself. It is a gift of God. We've been made alive with Christ. The mercy of God has already been bestowed upon us in part by having our sins forgiven, and that we're not indebted to those anymore. And we've been made alive, as the passage makes note of there. And again, in Romans chapter 5, we were enemies, but we are now reconciled to God. Our mercy has been shown to us. Mercy is to be integral to our behavior. And without a doubt, and as we look to this, we see that we are to put on bowels of mercy. In Colossians chapter 3 says, be you, in Luke 6:36, be ye merciful as your Father is merciful. Something is commanded of Christ's disciple. To be righteous, we must be merciful. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, have compassion and be pitiful. As we see those two words we started with in our definitions, they fit in with mercy. I'll read that as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through 9. Finally, be of one mind, having compassion on one another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Know that ye are therefore called, that you should inherit a blessing. And so we see there, we are to be compassionate. We are to have pitiful, to have pity, to love as brethren. That's that brotherly love, that Philadelphia love that we talked about before, to be courteous. That's the command of, is to be integral of Christian behavior. Now, it's also good at times, and at least I find this very beneficial. Sometimes we can look at the contrast of these ideas. What's the opposite of that? Injustice is one of those that's kind of contrary to mercy. Justice and mercy will not coexist there. The justice demands to getting what we deserve. Mercy is getting what we don't deserve. But contrasting in verse Peter right here that we just read, it's contrast against vengeance. Did you notice? Verse 9, that's vengeance. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Not returning what someone's done to you, but it's being merciful. It's opposite of that. And Ephesians 4 is contrast against ill will. Contrast against ill will in Ephesians 4, 31 through 32. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. I'll read there. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The word mercy is not used there, but the idea is certainly there. Don't return ill will. Ill will is contrary and against mercy. 1 John 3, it's against the love of God. 1 John 3, 16 through 19. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 through 19. Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever hath this world's goods sees his brother have need, and shut up his bowels of compassion from him. And there's that other word, compassion, we've talked about. How dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. It's contrast against the love of God. Being merciful is not being merciful is contrast against God's love. So that's kind of the opposite there. But as we're talking about opposites. And then again in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 27, that's the parable of the Good Samaritan. We don't have to read that one. We know the story. These men walked by, each one at a time, a certain person that should have been pitiful, should have showed compassion. And they none of them did, but one. And there was a Samaritan, as we label it, the Good Samaritan. And Jesus even asked them, who loved this man? I believe is the word he used. And I will read that one, Luke chapter 10, because it's not coming exactly to mind. Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. Which of these three, in verse 36, Jesus says, now which of these three was a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? So he uses the word neighbor. And the man said unto him, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do likewise. To be neighborly was to show mercy. To show mercy was to see someone on the side of the road who was beaten and who was taken and robbed, and it was to take him and take care of his problems and help him through his difficult times. That was showing mercy. That was showing mercy. And the disciples there recognized that. And so we see how these contrast against those who ignored the needy. They were not merciful. We also see that this is to be given with cheerfulness. You know, we just think of our kids. You ever had a situation, and we all have, where your kids were fighting over something, and he said, now you got to give it to them, and they very begrudgingly turn their toy over, or very begrudgingly say, I'm sorry, or very begrudgingly do something. Well, that's not the attitude we're to have with mercy. That's not the attitude that God wants from us. And Romans chapter 12, verse 8 makes that clear. A very poignant, very brief statement here, as we've actually studied this before in our lesson on godliness. And here, Romans chapter 12, verse 8 says, he that exhorts on exhortation, but he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that rules with diligence, but he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. So we're not to be begrudging over it. And what comes to my mind is, anybody begrudging God's mercy more than Jonah? Jonah said, God, I knew that they would repent. I knew you'd forgive them. Jonah wanted God to go and carry out his wrath upon them, his justice, his judgment on them. But what did God want Jonah to do? Go and try and save them. Jonah begrudged God for that. Jonah begrudged God. Jonah wanted God to destroy him. And so we see that probably one of the bigger examples of that in Scripture, of Jonah and how he begrudged them and teaching to them, and we know that whole story there. So a contrast in Jonah's attitude as we look at that. But given with cheerfulness. The reason needs to be given, and probably a good reason, most important reason, and this is why mercy is so important in our lives, why the one-dimensional Christianity is so dangerous. Mercy will be shown in kind. If you notice, as we looked at some of these passages, Matthew 5, 7, this is why Matthew 5, 7 is so profound and why I use it at the beginning. Blessed are the merciful. Why? The merciful will obtain mercy. There is a tie there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. We'll read that one. For if you forgive men your trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So this contingent, but mercy is not just shown in kind, but it's also contingent. But verse 15. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. Mercy is most, I'm going to say in the dimensions of Christianity, this is a really, really important one. If you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive, not only will you not be forgiven, we got the parable of unmerciful servant. Sometime in the future, it's make a good lesson as well. We won't look at it so much now, but we had two servants who were forgiven of their debts, one a greater debt than another. But the one went, who had this great debt, and didn't forgive someone else who owed him. Well, he was brought back before the judge, and was in his judgment, and it was carried out against him. And his judgment was carried out against him. So he did not receive the mercy he was originally granted. That's why it's so important for us. And really, James chapter 2 makes this the utmost importance. James chapter 2 verse 13 is a very key passage when we look at mercy. When we look at the important dimensions of Christianity, when we look at the importance of doctrine, when we look at the importance of behavior, the importance of love, the importance of mercy, the importance of justice, the importance of faithfulness. James chapter 2 puts this all in perspective. Verse 12 and 13, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that for him that shows no mercy. But mercy rejoices against judgment, or mercy cries out against justice. Justice means we should go and we should be punished. We should live eternally in the fires of hell. But God offers us mercy. He offers His grace. He has compassion and compassion on us to offer us mercy. And it's contingent. But He says He will have judgment without mercy on him that shows no mercy. Honestly, I have no idea how far God's mercy will go. I will say this. I hope God's mercy goes as far as He wants to go. I don't want to be judged. I have no part and want no part of saying this person should be judged right and this person should be judged wrong. God will show mercy on who He will show mercy on. All I know that we can do is we have to teach the gospel that's shown here and try to help and convince people to do what's right. If God plans and there are certain things that God chooses to overlook, then praise God. He is our God. He is our Creator. I'm not the one and cannot be and do not want to be the one to seek and to tell which one is just and which one's not just. I don't know how far God's mercy will go. I hope it goes as far as He will let it go. And we all, as I look at life and look at what I've learned in life, and I know people that don't have my understanding. I have a limited understanding of Scripture. Have a limited amount of practice in this life. And I know people who live a lot longer than me, and I look and I say, man, I said, well, you know, I wish they had done such and such better, or I wish they had done this different. But I know and I see, and from my knowledge of Scripture and application of Scripture, that they missed something. Well, I hope God doesn't hold that against them. I hope God, for whatever His judgment and justice is, I hope His mercy reigns. And that's some of what this Scripture says. Like I said, I don't know how far it goes. I know the only thing I can do, the only thing we can do is teach what is right and convince people to do what is right. But I hope and I pray God's mercy goes and goes and goes. Because the punishment that is waiting those who do not obey is severe. And I wish they don't know one. I wish they don't know one. And I'm concerned about people who do. That kind of gets into the idea of vengeance. And it's not ours to have, it's God's. But I hope God's mercy goes as far as He can let it go. So what do we learn about this? Judgment is getting what is deserved. And I hope none of us get what we deserve. Hope none of us get what we deserve. Mercy is not giving what is deserved. And I hope we all receive mercy that we do not deserve. And it's what we do. We don't deserve mercy, but I hope we all get it. By God's grace, He's offered us eternal life. And it's given us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve eternal life in heaven. We don't deserve it. That's God's grace. We can each all have pity and compassion on those who are lost in sin. Certainly, that's the most important thing for us. Those who are lost in sin, it is most important that we recognize and have pity and compassion upon them. But also those who suffer, whether we've talked in previous times about the burdens that we might bear or sin we might struggle with, that we have pity and compassion to help those people, to help them out of their predicament into a better place. Some of the lessons we need to learn, and I messed up the order there. Our responsibility, Christianity is not one-dimensional. Christianity is not one-dimensional. It goes beyond strict obedience and doctrine. It is bottled up in His mercy, it's in judgment, and all the things in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we read. Mercy is God's nature. It's part of who He is. It's integral to who He is. Mercy is righteousness. As we contrast in mercy, we see some of the things it's not. It helps us understand its contrast against contrast against vengeance, contrasting it is the love of God, and then those who ignore the needy and the good Samaritan, contrast against ill will. Jonah showed the lack of mercy and compassion for the people of Nineveh, and we saw that as we look at the story of Jonah. And also, most importantly for us as Christians, mercy, God says, will be shown in kind. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So it is shown in kind and given in kind, what God tells us there. So we see from these, I hope, and understand that an important place mercy should apply in our life. God offers mercy in place of what we deserve. God offers mercy. Why? Because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all have. We all deserve eternal life in hell, eternal punishment because of what we've done. Because our Savior came and died so we could have mercy. The Savior came and died to remove the burden of sin that we have, that debt that we owe. He took that upon Himself. We understand the wages of sin, the payment for our sin is death. But God has offered mercy and not justice. He's offered His grace and not justice. And finally, the main point, one of the big points we need to understand is mercy is granted in kind, and those who do not give mercy will receive judgment without mercy, as God, as James indicated there. So hopefully as we look at spirituality and who we are, and as we try to put on godliness and become godly people in this life, realize the important place that these things play in our lives. It's just not the being one-dimensional Christians is not satisfactory to God. It was not satisfactory for the children of Israel. It was not satisfactory for the Pharisees in Jesus' time. It was not satisfactory for the Christians that Peter wrote to and Paul wrote to and the other men. All these things are important and integral parts of our life. And as we add dimensions to our life, as we grow and develop in our lives, we become more godlike, more righteous in our behaviors, and more like who He would want us to be. But we can't get there without Him. It is impossible. His mercy is shown, but it's shown on a limited basis based on us obeying His commands, based on us doing what is right and becoming what is right. Our first step as Christians was in being baptized, took away and applied the mercy of God because it took away the burden of our sin right there. Through the compassion of Jesus and the work that He did, our sins were forgiven. Our sins were washed away, never to be remembered again. And so if you have sin this very day that you need to if you're not a Christian, we encourage you to be baptized. Jesus has promised because of His life that He lived, the death that He died, through the act of baptism, our sins will be forgiven, never be remembered again. And if you walked on that in that life and been a Christian and had your sins forgiven and you got to the point and you realized you need to make things right, now's the time to make that as well. To live life without that burden of sin. It is not ours to bear. Jesus offered to bear it. We need to give that to Him, and He freely bears it for us. So if you're subject to our gospel's call in any way, that we can help you this morning, won't you come while we sing our song of encouragement?